Okay, then let's get going. Ko San Lone, a Chinese believer, when in America on a visit, was deeply impressed with the little difference he saw between the style of living of many Christians and the men of the world. Referring to the matter, he said, "When the disciples in my country come out from the world, they come clear out." Believers, we are called to come clear out. We are called to live a life of separation from the world, a life of distinction. You know, I really believe that if people observe us for any length of time, they ought to be able to know there's a difference about us. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says this, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Then he says this, "You are the temple of the living God." Think about that, believers. We are the temple, the dwelling place of God. As God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." We as Christians should be different. We should be different in the way we handle our finances. We should be different in the way we raise our kids. We should be different in the way we conduct our marriages. We should be different. But too often we're not. And as the writer of Hebrews closes this epistle, he once again reminds the believers that they are to live separated lives. Throughout the epistle, the believers are warned of the danger of apostasy, turning away from Christ and going back to that old covenant system. Now, just for review, can anybody tell me what apostasy is? Turning away from the faith. Who does it? Is it believers, non-believers? What is it? Believers? We're saying these things like we're not really sure. Many teach that apostasy, and I would have to say probably most. All right? Most people teach that apostasy is someone who superficially attached themselves to the church. And by superficially, they mean people who are, they're not Christians, they're just kind of showing up and hanging out. Someone who knew the truth and pretended to believe it. They were never really saved, they were make-believers. Now, if that is a right definition of apostasy, then apostasy is something believers don't need to worry about, correct? I mean, if apostasy is a make-believer falling away, then believers don't have to worry about that because we're believers and believers can't fall away. I think this view is wrong. I think this view is destructive. Because I think an apostate, in my understanding from Scripture, is a believer. A believer who turns their back on Christianity because of trials, because of persecutions, because of problems, they turn their back. They walk away. They fall away from their fellowship with the Lord, and therefore they come under the temporal judgment of God. The biblical warnings against apostasy are for believers. See, if we say, well, believers can't do this, it's unmake believers or fake believers or whatever, then we read these warnings in Scriptures and they don't mean anything to us. So again here, our author warns these first century Hebrew believers to break completely with their former ways and to follow Jesus Christ, living a life that is totally separated to Him. Look how he exhorts them in Hebrews 13:7. He says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Now, three times in this closing chapter, our author refers to the leaders of the people. Hebrews 13:17, he says, "Obey those who rule over you." Hebrews 13:24, he says, "Greet all those who rule over you." In verses 17 and 24, it's clear that the leaders to whom he refers are those who are still alive and active in ministry. You can't really obey someone who's not alive, and you can't really greet someone who's not alive. But I think the leaders he's referring to in verse 7 are those who initially spoke the word of God to them, but maybe have since passed on. And they are given a threefold exhortation here. He says they are to remember them. Remember those leaders. The Greek word here, ne manuo, and it means to exercise the memory, to recollect. Both the words and the lifestyles of those who taught them God's word are to be remembered. He says they are also to follow their faith. Now the word follow here is from the Greek word mimos, from which we get our word mimic. It means to imitate or to follow. Faith is used here in the sense of fidelity or faithfulness. Amid much discouragement and bitter opposition, those Christian leaders had not compromised, but had maintained their commitment to true Christian worship. They are also told to consider them. This has the idea of to observe attentively, to focus our attention upon. Now, we have seen this kind of exhortation before. In fact, the whole of chapter 11 was devoted to the exposition of the lives of great men and women of faith. And they were exhorted to follow their example. I think it's a well-known fact that imitation of models is one of the most effective methods of learning. I can read a textbook, or I can listen to a lecture about how to catch smallmouth bass. And I'm sure it'll be some help. I'm sure I'll pick some things up. But it's far better for me to go fishing with someone who's a good bass fisherman. To watch how they catch bass. To ask them questions as I watch them in action doing certain things as they effectively fish. If I'm there with them, I'm learning from them. I'm modeling, I'm patterning after them. In the same way, you can listen to teaching about how to follow Christ. And I think teaching is very important. But I think another thing that we need in our life that is very helpful and very effective is we need a spiritual model. We need a leader. We need someone we can observe. We can listen to them pray. And then we can learn how to pray instead of having a lecture on prayer. We can watch how they use the Scripture in the sense of applying it to daily lives and putting it in different situations. We can watch how they share their faith. We can watch how they serve other Christians. We can watch how they handle their money and their possessions. We can watch how they respond to suffering and disappointment. We can watch how they relate to their spouses and their children, how they make important decisions, how they respond to authority. And we can ask them questions about things how we observe. And that's how Christianity is to be taught, is to be modeled. And we are to pattern our lives after those who go before us, who are examples of the faith. Because again, you can hear a lecture and you can read and you can study, but when you see things fleshed out, and you can be there and listen and interact, what a difference it makes. And this is how Jesus taught His disciples. He lectured them. He had those times of lecture. But they were with Him all the time. They followed Him. They watched how He treated people. They watched how He responded, how He reacted. It was sharing His life. That's how He taught. And I think that's part of the problem with American Christianity. I talked to Nathan last night on the phone. Nathan was our missionary to Albania. And I asked him how he's doing. How's your wife Betta doing? They just had a child. The child's 5 weeks old now and kind of colicky, so they're having some difficulty there. But, you know, the big difficulty they're struggling with is the culture. Now, Nathan is an American, but he was in Albania for a while, and he says, over in Europe, people get together. He said, when you're not going to church, you're going to somebody's house. We're together all the time, and we come here to America, and it's just, you know, we get home from work, and we sit in our houses. And I really miss that fellowship. And I think that's something that's lacking here. And as we talked last night, I don't know why it is that. Maybe the hectic our day is hectic, so we get home, we just want to crash. Maybe it's because when we get home, we got everything there we can imagine. We got computers so we can surf the internet and talk to people around the world. We can watch TV and bring all kinds of garbage into our home. We can do all kinds of things, so maybe we're not motivated to get out and be around other people. But I think if there's one thing we need as a church, as Christians, it's to be spend more time around other Christians, either encouraging them, helping them, or being around people who can help and encourage us, hopefully both. I think almost every victorious Christian has some mentor who has shaped their life by their example. And their memory is a continual encouragement to faithfully follow God. I know in my life, I think I attribute my dedication to study to a man who discipled me. because I wanted to be like him. If you had a question, he had an answer from the scripture. I wanted that. I was jealous of him, and I wanted to be able to take the Bible and bring people the answers of life. He motivated me by his life. And the author here of Hebrews believes that the studied observation of the lives of other saints is valid and very helpful as in our own means of sanctification. You know, at times there's often no greater stimulus to holy living than just study the lives of the men and women of faith of the past. As we look at their examples, we remember that people are, not only are we looking to them as examples, but probably someone's looking to us. You know, all of us are examples. You don't really have a choice. You're an example. You might be a bad one, but you're an example. Hopefully you're a good one. The only really question you have is what kind of example are you going to be? Because somebody's watching you. You know, in the home, it's the children, it's the neighbors, it's whatever. And as I was reading these scriptures and pondering and meditating on this, I was thinking, you know, I don't think we understand, at least I know I don't at times, how important our testimony is. And how carefully we have to guard that. Because somebody is always watching us. Always listening to the things we say. Always examining. And I think this is a veiled exhortation that we, through our lives, provide a pattern of holy living and obedience that might serve as an example to those who come after us in the faith. Example. You know, I think of the Apostle Paul. He looked at the Philippians and he said, follow me. Follow me as I follow Christ. What I do, you do. If I do it, you do it. That's what we ought to be able to say. Now, it may well be that these believers had begun to question the relevance of the faith of their leaders. They may have argued that times have changed and the faith of their leaders was now obsolete. Well, if such was the case, and apparently that was what was happening, our author quickly reminds them in verse 8 that Jesus Christ, the one to whom their leaders trusted and whom they patterned their lives, has not changed. Verse 8, a very familiar verse in Hebrews 13:8, it says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now this is not to be understood as some theological assertion that's unrelated to the context in which it's found. You know, God didn't say, oh, let me throw this in there, just want them to remember this. The verse is here to encourage them in the fact that he who yesterday was the source of strength and the object of triumph of the faith of the leaders is still today the same all-powerful Redeemer and Lord and will continue to be forever. He's the same. The same Christ who is with them is with us. And will be with those who come after us. Yesterday he was with our fathers. Today he's with you and tomorrow he'll be with your posterity. You are to follow the example of your leaders. Nevertheless, if they should fail, you remember it is ultimately the object of their faith that you and I are to keep our eyes upon. And that's what he said in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The object, folks, of our faith is unchanging. Jesus Christ is the same always. You know, the immutability, that's what it's called when someone never changes. They're unchangeable, they're immutable, they don't change. The immutability of my Savior gives me great comfort. I love that because, do you know any people that have changed? Do you know any people that haven't changed? People are always changing. You know, they change what they like, they change this, they change that. Well, you know, it's nice to know that I wake up in the morning, I don't have to say, I wonder if God has changed. I wonder if He still loves me. If ever He loves me, He loves me forever. If ever He forgave me, He forgave me forever. He doesn't change. That is comforting for me. He promised to be with me forever. And we live in a day when people's promises really mean nothing. People break their promises all the time, but Jesus Christ never will. His word is immutable, just as He is. You know, if you focus on this verse for a second, you realize every single thing in the whole created universe changes, right? Everything changes, except God. God never changes, and neither does Jesus Christ, which shows His equality with God. Now, hang with me here. This is one of the greatest statements of the deity of Jesus Christ ever made in the Bible, because there's only one thing in the universe that doesn't change, and that's God. And here Jesus Christ is said to be God. He is immutable. He is the immutable God. He does not change. Now, these people were in a very unique situation. We're not facing the same temptations that they were. Yet there is one undeniable truth that links us to them, and that's this. The same God who they dealt with and followed is with us today. Cultures and circumstances may change, but Jesus Christ does not. The same Lord in whom they trusted is with us today. So there's an obvious connection between verses 7 and 8, and I believe it's carried into the ninth verse. The immutability of Jesus Christ is not only explains the exhortation of verse 7, it also forms the exhortation of verse 9. Look at verse 9. He says, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established by grace and not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." Jesus Christ is unchanging, and therefore, so also is the truth concerning Him. His truth is unchanging, so stay away from false doctrines is what He's telling them. In chapter 5, the author rebuked these believers for their immaturity. He said, you ought to be grown up. You ought to be teachers by now, but you're still babies. In verse 9 of chapter 13 is a further evidence that doctrinal instability was a frightening reality among these believers. He warns them, do not be carried about. Carried about is from the Greek word periphereo, and it means to convey around, to transport hither and thither, to bear about. It's in the present tense here, indicating that this was a present and active danger. This verse literally reads, stop being carried about. It is prohibiting an activity that is already true of them. They are being led astray to forsake the reproach of Christ and go back to Judaism in the Old Covenant. False teaching, folks, is an ever-present danger that the church needs to guard against. We always have to be careful. Because people, and I'll tell you, one of the greatest, I think, areas that false teaching comes in under is the area of works. They're going to be telling you, you got to do this to get that. All right? The work system, all the cults, all the isms have a work system. What do you think drives those Mormons to go from door to door to door to door? It's a work system. They're driven. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said this, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, then what you have received, let him be accursed. Now keep that in mind. We'll talk about that in a little bit later. These Galatians had started out in grace, but now they were falling back under the law. And the believers being addressed in Hebrews 13 were in danger of doing the same thing. Paul warned the Ephesian elders of that same danger. He says in Acts 20, verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves will arise up men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." So Paul exhorts them to remember the teaching that he has given them. And he commends them to God's Word, the only resource they have for staying true to the faith. In his closing appeal in the book of Romans, Paul said this in Romans 16, 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Folks, here's something that we need to understand. Doctrinal purity is very important. Now, you say, well, okay, everybody's got different ideas on things. How do we know what doctrinal purity is? Well, you got to be a Berean. Because it's up to you to study. It's up to you to take what you hear and search and compare the Scripture with Scripture to find out if it's so. Because every bad practice, every bad act, every bad standard of conduct can be traced to bad belief. If you think wrong, you will live wrong. So So it is so important that we understand truth. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. How you think is going to be how you live. So you've got to think clearly. You've got to think biblically. And the only way you're going to think biblically is if you spend time in the Word of God. Because all the resources you get from outside are not biblical. And you know, the sad thing is, most of the stuff you get from inside the church is not biblical. And we've got to get back to the Word of God and looking at it and examining it and studying it and finding out what is the truth. In Ephesians 4:14, Paul said, I don't want you to any longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitfulness. A believer that is not sound in doctrine is unstable and vulnerable. And he says, listen, it's time you grow up. One of the marks of children is a lack of discernment. You understand that? Your kids don't know what's right and wrong. They don't know good from bad. You know, you put some good, nutritious food in front of them, and you put a pile of candy, where are they going to go? Same place you're going to go, right? The candy. I mean, we can't discern, you know, sometimes what's good for us and what's bad for us. You know, children will play with and take poison because it might be attractive, it might be appealing to them. Unfortunately, many Christians show little more discernment than this in the spiritual realm. And as a body and as individual Christians, we cannot have our heart established unless we spend time in the Word of God. As long as believers are immature, false doctrine is a major danger. So if you want to anchor yourself, folks, you do it by spending time in the Word. You know, anybody who teaches something, hopefully what they teach would sound right. Because, I mean, if they're up there teaching something and it sounds like it's off the wall, what's the point in listening in the first place? You know, and they're going to use some Scripture. And then your responsibility is to take that Scripture they use and really examine it in its context and compare it with others and find out, is this true? You know, often I've thought, you know, what I want to do is I want to put a message together that's totally bogus. I mean, way off the wall, but try to back it up with all the Scripture I can twist. You know, and just watch and see the reactions. You know, go on like this for 40 minutes maybe, and at the end say, just kidding. It's all wrong. You know, how many of you got sucked into it? You know, just to see if we even think, if we even reason. Because I'm afraid today too many of us don't. We don't think. We don't reason. We don't, well, if this is true, then this must be true. We don't do that. We just want to be entertained. We've got to get back to thinking. We've got to get back to examining the Word of God and allowing our heart to be established from the Scripture. One particular aspect of this false teaching has to do with food here. And when he says that the heart is strengthened not by food but by the reception of grace, he's referring here to the Old Covenant and that fleshly system of doing things to make yourself right. And if your heart's going to be established, it's going to be established by the reception of grace, not the reception of certain foods. Paul said this same thing in a very similar way in Romans 14:17. He says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not about physical things and what you do. He said, it's righteousness, it's peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. These believers were deceived into imagining that the heart could be strengthened by partaking of certain foods, which in reality didn't benefit the adherents at all. That is, you know, those who adhere to food regulations really don't receive benefit from them in the spiritual sense. 1 Corinthians 8:8 says, but food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we don't eat are we the better. Food goes into the stomach for strengthening the body, but grace strengthens the heart. You know, it is amazing that most cults have some kind of special diet. And I believe that food is important as far as health to the body goes. I think garbage in, garbage out is for the mind and also for the body. But it has nothing to do with your relationship to God. You know, I'm not going to be not right with God because I ate the wrong thing. Oh, God said, look at that, he ate that. I'm not having fellowship with him today. You know, I might have a stomach ache and I might not feel good because of what I ate, but it doesn't affect my spiritual life. Well, in verses 10 through 14, these are very controversial verses. There are multiple interpretations and different ideas that people have on these. I believe that these verses go together to serve one purpose, and that of being the exhortation of verse 13. Verses 10 through 12 are designed to establish the theological basis for that exhortation, and verse 14 adds a much-needed incentive to fulfillment of that exhortation. Let's look at these. Verse 10 says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." Who's the we here? We have an altar. Who's we? All right, he's talking about believers, right? We have. It's the same force of the we have that's in 8:1. Now, this is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have a high priest. It's believers. We have a high priest. We as believers have an altar. Now, listen, here's what you got to understand. And this is, I think, hard for people to grasp today. Our altar is not material. It's not physical. You see any altar at the front up here? A lot of churches have an altar. What do you do with that altar? You get magic done. You go up there and certain things happen. Let me tell you, our altar is Jesus Christ. There's no physical altar anymore. There's no place you to go to get right. I was part of a large church, and my responsibility was to work the altar. And one thing I noticed from working that altar was the same people came up every week with the same problems. And I wanted to say, listen, don't come up here. Go home and get it right. You know, there's nothing magical about up here. You can't just lay it here at the altar and go home. You know, you've got to deal with it before God. We have an altar, and the altar is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. When it says here, those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, he's referring here to the little Levitical priest in the Old Covenant. What he's saying is that those who choose to remain within the boundaries of the Old Covenant Judaism and who persist in offering up the sacrifices of that system can by no means participate and feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He then illustrates this in verse 11 by an appeal to the ritual ceremony of the Day of Atonement. He says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp." In other words, on the Day of Atonement, the priests were not allowed to eat the sacrifices. They take them outside the camp or the city and they burn them. So our author now says that analogous to the practice of the Lord Jesus Christ was also, he was led outside the camp where he might suffer. Look at verse 12. It says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his blood, suffered outside the gate." Our author sees a great deal of spiritual significance in Christ suffering outside the camp. Well, what is it? Well, first we need to see the camp in verse 11, the gate in verse 12, and the city in verse 13 are all synonyms. The camp or the city was the focal point of Old Covenant worship. The city and the camp were holy. Everything outside was unholy. Outside the camp was a place of reproach where communion with God was denied. In the Old Covenant, if you went outside the camp, you had to be ceremonial cleansed before you came back into the camp, according to Leviticus 16:26-28. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ being led outside the camp or city, we have a sign of His rejection by the people of Israel and the shameful stigma and reproach which came with it. But Calvary, being on holy ground, has made that holy which was unholy. Participation in the spiritual benefit of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ or feeding from the altar, worship and fellowship, cannot be obtained as long as one's remaining inside that camp of Old Covenant, Judaism. That is, as long as one remains identified with that system. They need to renounce their dependence on the Old Covenant Judaism and the Levitical system and move away. That's why Paul said things like in Philippians 3:3, "We are the circumcision." Now, circumcision was a technical designation for Judaism. But he says to the Christians, we're the circumcision. The real people of God is what he's saying. Well, verse 13 is a call to discipleship. It's a call to separation from the world. Look at Hebrews 13:13. He says, "Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Now, the recipients of this letter had gone forth outside the camp to associate themselves with Christ and His cross. But now their resolve is weakening and they're being tempted to turn around and go back and get back into that system to accept the, to relieve the persecution. Identifying with Christ means that we have to suffer, he says, bearing His reproach. You know, when a Christian separates from the world system and turns to God, they're going to bear varying degrees of reproach. The practical point is this. As Christians, we must be willing to go out from the world system, to bear the reproach and the shame that Christ himself bore, and to be rejected by men. That's the attitude that Moses had towards the world in Hebrews 11:26 when he says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than riches, because he looked for the reward. Many believers then, as well as today, are not willing to leave the world system and suffer with Christ. You know, we do a lot of things so we can blend in. So we're not persecuted, so we're not separated. We conceal our true identity in order to escape the persecution and reproach. And that is sad because we're called to be light, but too often we dim that light down so we can fit in. What's the purpose of fitting in? How are we going to affect anybody? How are we going to help anybody if we fit in? It's not new. I mean, it's not something that's, you know, significant to our day and age, because from the beginning of Christianity, people have had that problem. In John chapter 12 and verse 42, we see it. It says, nevertheless, among the rulers, many believed in him. Christ is preaching. Many of the rulers believed the gospel. It says, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. They believe, but we're not telling anybody what we believe. Why? It says, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And see, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you've got to be willing to bear the reproach of Christ. If you're going to live the life of a disciple, you're going to live different. You're going to live different than the world. And it's going to bring reproach on you. These people who had believed on him, they wanted the acceptance of the world more than they wanted the acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that today, don't we? People, they want to fit in. They don't want to be too radical, too different. Are you like this? Or are you open and free to confess the Lord Jesus Christ? Take your Bible and turn with me to Romans 10. I want to show you something here. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10:9, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now let me ask you a question. Is confession a condition for obtaining eternal life? No? Well, he says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But you're saying confession is not necessary? How do we know that? I mean, this verse seems to indicate confession is necessary. In other words, what it would be saying is if you want to be saved, you not only got to believe the truth, you got to speak the truth. So, do you want it to say that? Do you want your salvation to be conditioned on how you act, on the boldness of your testimony? Let me tell you something that John wrote in John chapter 20, verse 30. I think you're familiar with these verses. It says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of John was written primarily to bring people to faith in Christ. That's why if you got someone who's curious about Christianity, they're interested, they're looking, tell them read the Gospel of John. And you say, well, why John? Because John says that's why he wrote it. He wrote it specifically that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life by his name. The only book in the Bible specifically stated to bring men to faith. Now, John claims to be written to bring people to eternal life. Yet John never once lays down confession as a condition of that life. Which is strange. If it's necessary, you'd think John would talk about it. In Romans 10:10, confession has nothing to do with righteousness. Notice what it says in verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, or resulting in righteousness. But confession with the mouth is the condition for salvation. Paul warns them to go beyond believing and to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, confession here is a public identification with Christ. You're opening your mouth. You're identifying with Him. My whole experience of fellowship with God and victorious Christian living depends on my willingness to be bold in my confession. Now, here's the thing you got to understand, folks. The term salvation here, whenever we see that, we think of eternal life. I don't think that's what it means here at all. And I want to try to prove that, all right? With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. If you trace that word in the Old Testament, it was mostly translated deliverance. Deliverance. Okay? Salvation. And many times in the New Testament, that is its meaning, deliverance. So he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be delivered. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. That's eternal life. And with the mouth, confession is made unto deliverance. This deliverance that he's talking about is walking in victorious Christian life and fellowship with God. Salvation here is not synonymous with eternal life. Salvation in this context means practical sanctification, would probably be a good way to translate that, which results in eternal rewards. The salvation involves deliverance and victory now, and exaltation and dominion in eternity. In Philippians 2:12, Paul said this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And there, again, it's using the sense of practical sanctification. Obedient works are a condition here for this salvation. It must be worked out. He's referring here to their practical sanctification. Verse 12, he starts out, "Therefore," which takes us back to verses 6 through 11. "And Jesus was obedient to God, and God exalted Him." He's saying, you be obedient to God, and God will exalt you. Now, practically all commentators agree that Romans 10:10 is primarily addressed to Jewish believers. Until they confess Christ, they are secret believers and they will not progress in their sanctification. And that's what he's saying. Listen, with the heart you believe, resulting in righteousness. But with the mouth, confession is made, moving you along in your Christian life in practical sanctification. When you're bold, when you speak the truth of God, when you're willing to share with others, I am a Christian, here's what I believe, here's what I stand. You know, that's a good thing to do. Because when you do it, you have a whole lot more accountability. Because everyone then says, okay, and they start taking notes. And they see you do something, they say, oh, do Christians do this? And I'm like, well, obviously they do. Maybe they shouldn't, but obviously they do. And it brings accountability into your life. Now, if you're a secret agent Christian, you know, and you don't let anybody know who you are, then you don't have quite as much accountability. Let's go back to Romans 10. Look at 10:13. Famous verse, whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. You see that in a lot of gospel tracts, right? But you know, to call upon the name of the Lord is a characteristic Old Testament way of expressing worship. As they called on His name, they were living in dependence upon Him. This calling on the name of the Lord is a Christian activity. It's not something non-believers do. Why would a non-believer call on the name of the Lord? They wouldn't, because they don't believe in Him, right? And if you don't believe me, look at the next verse. 14. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? They can't. They don't believe Him. Why are they going to call on Him? And how shall they believe in Him if they have not heard about Him? And how shall they hear without a preacher? See, he's working backwards. Calling on the name of the Lord is a Christian activity. It's a call to confess Christ. You know, we call on Him. We proclaim His name. We declare our dependence upon Him. So in Hebrews 13:13, folks, he is calling, and this is the main crux of this section here, he is calling on them to confess Christ, to identify with Him, and to separate from the world around them, to live differently. Now, folks, listen to me. Most believers today don't. There is very, very little difference today between most believers and most non-believers. There's no difference in their finances. There's no difference in their marriage. There's no difference in the way they train their kids. And that is sad. And that's why we have no influence on the country in which we live, because we've become like them. And we were talking about this in our men's ministry the other day. When you meet someone who is truly sold out to God, and they come in the church, most of the church looks at them like, there's something wrong with them. The church looks down on those people because they're too committed, they're too righteous, they're too gung-ho for Jesus. That is how you know we're in bad shape. When someone comes in who's a normal Christian, 98.6 degrees, and we think they got a fever because they're too radical. We need to get a little more radical for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14 of Hebrews 13. Let's finish this section up. He says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." This gives the readers some incentive. They were seeking a city that was to come. Now the interesting thing here, the word come in the Greek is the word mellow. What does mellow mean? About to. Alright? About to. A city which is about to come. This is the same city that Abraham looked for in Hebrews 11:10. The city they were looking for was that was about to come was the New Jerusalem. It was the new covenant in its consummated state, in its fullness. They were looking for that. It was about to arrive. And then he closes with an exhortation in verse 15 and 16. He says, "Therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." Jesus Christ is our sole mediator. And it is accordingly through Him, not through the priestly ritual of an outdated, outmoded system, that we offer sacrifices to God. Our sacrifices are not physical, they're not fleshly, we're not putting things on altars. These spiritual sacrifices are defined here as praise to God. And this includes, but is not exclusive, to singing, to worship. It is thankfulness, it is gratitude. Do you spend time sacrificing to God? And by that, I don't mean you go get your animal and you cut its throat and lay it on the altar. I mean, how often do you set apart a time of thanksgiving? I mean, where you just kind of stop all the rush and bustle of the day and say, "Lord, I want to thank You." And start thinking of what you have to thank Him for. And just hopefully by the time you're done, you'll amaze yourself in how much God has given you. Psalm 47, 6 and 7 says, "Sing praise to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding." Psalm 50, verse 23 says, "Whoever offers praise glorifies Me." 107, 8 says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to God." The time we spend in praise reflects our gratitude or the ingratitude of our hearts. If it's been a while since you've just stopped and thanked God, maybe you got a serious case of ingratitude that you need to deal with. And verse 16 says, But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The second spiritual sacrifice is defined here as compassionate service towards our fellow man. Doing good and sharing. See, our sacrifices are not just verbal. They're works of love. When we minister to someone in need, we are a priest offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. Do you understand this? And that's what I was talking about earlier in our ministering to the Townsend family. Listen, this is an aroma that goes up into the nostrils of God that is very pleasing to Him. Look what the verse says. It says, "For God is well pleased." You and I can please God by thanksgiving and by serving one another. A beautiful illustration of this is found in Philippians 4. The Philippian saints had sent a financial gift to Paul, and here's what Paul said. He said, "Indeed, I have all in abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you." And then he says this, "A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Do you enjoy it when you can please someone that you really care about? You know, your wife, your parents, your kids, whoever. Sure you do. We like to please those people we care about. Well, folks, we can offer up spiritual sacrifices that please God. But in order to do this, we need to separate ourselves from the world. We need to be willing to identify with Christ, and we need to be willing to suffer shame for His name. May God help us, each and every one of us, to be willing to go forth without the camp and bear His reproach. May we boldly confess the Lord Jesus Christ. But may we do it from a life that has a testimony behind it that draws people to it, that is attractive. Now, if you're going to go around and walk, you know, talking about Christ and being bold in your testimony, yet being not a good testimony at all, if you know what I mean. And you talk a lot about the Lord, but you live like the devil. You're not going to bring a lot of honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you live a life that is reflective of what the Lord calls us to in Christianity through the Word of God, and then you proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is glorified. We can offer sacrifices that please God, a thankful heart, and service to our fellow brother and sister. Let's be God-pleasers. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the call, Lord, to separation from the world. Father, I'm afraid we are all too entangled